Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be in Exodus 21 through 24 this morning as we attempt to fly through the last half of the book of Exodus. And as you do, I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer to the first portion of your sermon notes. Okay, so it should have holy and then a blank there. It should be holy ordinances. And that's what, if you look there, chapters 21, 22, and part of 23, that's what much of these passages are about this morning, are the ordinances of God. And that's really just a fancy word for laws. When I was awake at 4:30 this morning, trying to go back to sleep, I kept thinking about laws and how it related to the sermon today, and I kept getting stuck in my head the YouTube video, How a Bill Becomes a Law. Has anybody ever seen that video? All right, if that's how you learned How a Bill Becomes a Law in elementary school, then you share that with me. That's how I learned it, and that song was just stuck in my head, and I watched it again this morning, and it's still fantastic. So educational, easy to sing along with, very accurate. If you haven't watched it, that is your homework, okay? I want you to go and watch that video. Perhaps much of our government should watch that video, too. But I kept thinking about it. In a portion of that song, he explains this bill. He's sitting there on Capitol Hill. He's dreaming of becoming a law. And he explains that all bills begin with an idea. Someone has an idea. They confer with other people. And that idea gets written up and gets some support. And then eventually goes to a committee. And it's debated and goes to the House of Representatives and the Senate. And eventually goes to the president. Well, it starts just as a simple idea. An idea you could have or I could have. And it struck me this morning as I'm thinking about the laws that God gives us, that the law of God is very similar. It starts with an idea, but the difference is it ends with an idea. God doesn't have to collaborate and take things to committee and debate and take things all the way through the Senate to get things accomplished. No, he has an idea, and because he is God, he speaks his idea. His ideas are right and true and holy and perfect, and when God has an idea and he speaks it, it is a law. And that is what he is doing here this morning. And so I want us, as we approach something that, if we're just totally honest, we can look at the laws of God, and we're tempted to think they're old, distant, archaic, and even irrelevant for us. Okay, many of you probably didn't use Exodus 21 to 24 as your quiet time this week, okay, unless you're just working through the Bible, okay? But they're extremely relevant. I want us to, as we approach the scriptures today, realize that these are the ideas of God. That this is what God thought. These are his thoughts that he spoke and that he saw fit for us to study thousands of years later in this sanctuary, in this place today. These are the ideas and the thoughts of God that we have the privilege of studying and understanding. So let's pray for just a second that he would help us discern his word this morning. God, I pray that you would be among us and with us today as we attempt to learn your word, to understand what you are speaking to us, what you spoke to them long ago, and how that applies to us. God, thank you that we can even approach your word and have any amount of understanding of what you're saying. God, we count that as a special grace to us, and we are grateful. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at these holy ordinances, beginning in chapter 21, the first, we're going to just dive right in and kind of move through this pretty quickly. I'm going to give you a principle, and then hopefully you can apply that principle later when you read it. I'm not going to read through all of these scriptures, but I'm going to give you some principles that you can apply as you go back and read it later on. The first 11 verses of chapter 21 deal with slavery. And we've kind of talked about this before, but we know that this slavery in Israel in this time is different from American slavery, but it's also different from the slavery that they experienced in Egypt, right? This slavery, if you were to read through these ordinances, is different because these slaves were a lot more like employees. Okay, often voluntary, they would hire themselves out to pay off a debt. Okay, and we know this, chapter 21, verse 16, if you scroll down, someone cannot be stolen and then sold. Okay, so this idea of involuntary slavery, of being stolen and then sold to another person, is forbidden. This slavery is temporary. It would only involve being serving for 6 years, and then the slave would actually get out free. They would be released with material goods by God's command, according to Deuteronomy 15, and in the process of this servanthood, the slave could not be harmed. If they were harmed, if they were hit and their eye was hurt, or if their tooth was knocked out, the slave would actually be let go. God was forbidding them from hurting their slaves. Okay, this was also not based on race, like much of slavery in history was. These were Hebrew slaves working for Hebrew people, and this kind of slavery also had the protection of the family. God was keeping the husband and the wife together rather than separating people like horrible slavery has done. We also have to deal with the fact, starting in verse 7, of female slaves. This is a little bit uncomfortable for us, but if you look that, and you really read and study, scholars say that it seems like these female slaves might have been sold actually in order to give them maybe even a better upbringing that they would have had in their immediate family, or even have better marriage prospects. The slave could not be sold to other nations. She had to be treated as a daughter in her new family. She would have to be taken care of. What I want you to see is in these verses, even though as we're flying through this, that the theme is justice, especially where there's potential for exploitation. God knows that when slavery is involved, when servanthood is involved, there's the massive potential for exploiting people, and these laws are working to prevent that exploitation. Okay, let's continue. Verses 12 through 35 deal with harm to animals and to people. You'll notice among these commands that sins against people and against animals are sins against God. Man, that's true today, isn't it? That sins against people and animals are sins against God. Let me read 23 and 24 for us. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is called in Latin the lex talionis. I'm going to let you spell that on your own, okay? The lex talionis. And what it means is the laws of retaliation. The laws of retaliation, that the punishment must be at least equal to the offense. In Israel, you don't get to harm or kill another image-bearing person and get off with 10 years with parole, okay? In God's eyes, in that time, in that place, that was not justice to him, okay? He was saying it has to be much, much greater. With that in mind, I want you to listen to the crimes here in these laws that would actually require losing one's life. Verse 15, attacking a parent. Verse 16, kidnapping or trafficking another person. Verse 17, cursing or dishonoring a parent. Verse 23, accidentally taking the life of a pregnant woman or her child. Verse 29, if you allow your animal to get out of control repeatedly and it actually kills someone, then the animal and that person who owns it would have to be put to death. So this is strict, right? This is really harsh. But this is telling us how much God values life. The taking of life or the mistreatment of one's parents are matters of life and death to God. Now, there's plenty of other ordinances here, and there's plenty of other less severe crimes, but the principle here stands that God values the lives he's created, and he is demanding a just society. He values the lives he's created, and he is demanding a just society. Look at verses 1 through 15 of chapter 22 with me. This deals with the restitution of loss of property and possessions. When you lose your property or something belongs to you is harmed or taken away, this is what it's dealing with. Okay, it deals with situations like your cattle being stolen or your field being burned up, or I let William borrow a sheep of mine and he lets a wolf eat it. Okay, then okay, I am owed something back. Okay, that's what it's dealing with. And you might loosely compare this today to car insurance, crop insurance, or killing someone's plants when you're house sitting for them. Has anybody ever done that? You're house sitting, you forget to water the plants? Okay, yeah, me neither. Okay, second confession this morning. When I was a kid, this is really bad, y'all. This is really bad. Y'all are going to hate me. Some of you will. I was given the task of house sitting my neighbor's house, and that involved feeding a cat for a week. I just forgot. I'm just being honest with you. I just completely forgot to feed a cat for an entire week. I know, it's really terrible, I know. He lived for like 20 more years, okay? He probably found a few mice, and I don't know why I'm telling you that this morning, but continue. These laws would have said, hey, it's okay. The cat didn't die. Everything's fine, okay? So, but here, what I want you to know, too, is that the punishment for Israel was unlike the punishment for the nations surrounding that, okay? The nations surrounding that area of the world is what we call the A&E for short, or the ancient Near East. And the punishment in those areas for things like that would have been just death. Okay, you start a fire, it burns somebody else's field up like that. Things like that, like they would just kill you for it. But the lex talionis is different. The punishment was appropriate for the crime. Appropriate restitution was made in each case, and the goal was always that things would be restored. It was never punitive. There was restoration of what was lost. So God's law here ensured that nobody was going to get taken advantage of. Nobody was going to get falsely accused of something without things being restored to them or an appropriate restitution taking place. Now, fast forward to today's time, we feel a lot of times like we get the short end of the stick, right? Like something happened and something was unfair. And you know, we're like, God, where's that lex talionis? Where's that restitution? Where's my justice, right? This was unfair. Why is this happening to me? Sometimes we think that in little things, but in other times we think that in really big things too. And I just want to give you very, very quickly just one principle. It's that sometimes, and actually oftentimes, God does grant us justice. He does. But other times, God calls us to respond the right way to injustice. There are times when God provides the justice we deserve, right? Things are happening wrongly to us, and we get justice. But other times, in a fallen world, God is dealing with us by growing us and having us respond the right way and for justice never getting served. And we know anyway that final justice will not be served until Jesus returns, right? So we have to wrestle with that. Sometimes we're going to get it and sometimes we're not. In a fallen world, though, both sets of those circumstances are able to give God glory, no matter what. That's how he's designed it. If you move forward into verses 16 through 20 of chapter 22, it's dealing with holiness with some kind of strange but specific scenarios. Verse 16 and 17 speak to the specific situation of two unmarried people who become pregnant. And in this situation, the man is required to pay the dowry in order to gain the girl, but then they would be married unless the father did not want to give her away. The father had an out. If he didn't want to give her away to this, you know, knucklehead who wants to marry his daughter, then he could actually, whatever that price of the dowry was, he could pay that to him, and his daughter could stay with him. Now, this may seem archaic, and there's a lot of cultural things that we don't understand, and it doesn't seem right, but these short verses do something. They uphold the sanctity of marriage, so it does push the two towards marriage, which would be God-honoring, and this law also protects the baby and the mother so that they're not left out for themselves to fend for themselves. That's who God is protecting. Again, there's lots of cultural differences, but God's heart, like we see in so many of these laws, is to take care of the vulnerable. In other matters of holiness, if you keep reading in that section, verses 18 to 20, the next few verses tell us that God's not okay with sorcery. He's not okay with relations with animals or sacrificing to other gods, right? And if that happens and it just continues to increase, like, we're going to have problems, right? Okay, I don't think I need to elaborate of why those are issues, okay? God's against those things. We should be too. We're going to keep moving. All right. Verses 21 to 31, God deals with social justice. Social justice. Verse 21 says this: "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." Now, sojourners are foreigners, people from other places, not from Israel. And as Israel was expected to treat them well. Now, this exact principle applies today, but let me use a different word for it than sojourners: immigrants. Now, that brings in all sorts of connotations, doesn't it? All sorts of things come to our mind when I say that. But let's set aside for a second our opinions on immigration policy. We live in a time where the nations of the world, all sorts of people groups around the world, are showing up to our doorsteps. They're here. And it's not just in New York City. They're here in the Delta too. The nations of the world are coming to us. And at the same time, we are Christians who are guided and fueled by the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations who are coming to us. And so we have an opportunity, a tremendous opportunity, not only to love them, to treat people like Jesus would because they're people made in the image of God, to treat them with kindness and hospitality, but we have the opportunity to give them the gospel. When I was in seminary, I had a friend in my small group who was a server at a restaurant, and he just was trying to live on mission where God has placed him in the time. His desire was to pastor, and he was serving at a restaurant, and he and some other co-workers worked with this girl from India, and she was a Hindu. Her family was Hindu. And they just continued to share the gospel with her, just repeatedly. They showed Jesus to her. They shared the gospel with her. service or week after week, shift after shift. And eventually she came to know Christ. It was one of the most amazing stories you've ever heard. But that caused problems for her biological family. She was in a new place, and her biological family didn't really see her the same way anymore. And I saw my friend and others at our church and others at our school just surround her and become the family of God to her. So I want to ask us this. I could tell you 100 stories like that. I want to ask us this. When it comes to people who are not from here, people who in our day we would consider sojourners, what holds more weight? The heart of God to treat them well, to be hospitable, to share the gospel? Or is it our political opinions and our lamentations that America just doesn't look the same that it used to? Like, which one holds more weight in our hearts? And honestly, the answer is probably seen by what we talk about more. It probably is, right? What we talk about more, what we post about more, that's where our answer is. We have a tremendous opportunity to live out the principle of this text by making disciples of the people who show up on our doorstep. That would be the God-honoring thing to do. Other instructions in this section call for treating others well. Verse 22, orphans and widows. This comes, you know, we see this in James 1:27. It's all over the Bible that we would take care of orphans and widows because that's pure and undefiled religion. Verses 25 and 27, the poor. God calls us to take care of those who are poor. Don't take advantage of them. If you loan them something, don't exact interest. If they give you a coat for collateral, don't expect it back for them. Let them keep their coat. Take care of the poor. Don't revile or criticize God or even worse, curse a ruler of the people. This may be hard or easy depending on if the person you voted for is in office, right? We like that verse sometimes and sometimes we don't. But the reality is, listen, cursing someone is not a godly and a noble thing to do. We have to respect who God has put over us. Let's follow this command to respect God and respect our rulers. Again, I want you to remember that all of these laws, just like the Ten Commandments that we studied a couple weeks ago, reflect God's character. That's what they're designed to do. We don't often dwell on these verses. Like we said at the beginning, we don't dwell on these verses. These are not verses that we put on coffee mugs. We don't usually meditate on them. But if you look behind the curtain a little bit, God's heart behind these laws is protection. God loves his people. Like you sitting here where you are this morning, God loves you. And he gives us these laws. Even though these are for Israel, he gives people his laws to protect us, especially those who are most vulnerable. Unwed mothers, orphans, widows, the poor. That's who God's heart is after. That's who he's protecting. Parents, I think you know something of what God is doing here when he gives these commands to his children. You know, when you tell your kids no to doing something they want to do but that you're uncomfortable with, you know, no, you can't go to that party. I don't know who's going to be there. No, you can't walk across the highway by yourself. No, you can't ride your go-kart in the street. You know, that might be met with some eye-rolling and some resistance and some back-talk. But the reality is, you as a parent, you know things your kids don't know. And you're protecting them. Behind the rule is a loving parent who internally is saying, I love you more than you can imagine, and I can't afford to lose you. That's the heart of a parent behind the rules that your kids don't like. And behind these verses is a God who is promoting justice to protect his children from sin. Look at the heart of God behind these laws. Don't look at the surface. Look at the God who loves us and wants to protect us from what will hurt us. Chapter 23, verse 20, God shifts from explaining rules to actually something a little bit more fun. He explains their reward, the promised land. So this next section of Scripture is going to be all about God's covenant promises and the promises that his people make back to him. God first told Moses this promise way back at the burning bush that they would inherit the promised land. And here it is again. In these verses that I'm about to read, I want you to notice the distinction between God's role and the people's role. Let's read verses 20 to 33 of chapter 23. It says this, Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, nor shall you utterly overthrow them. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarry or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among you, among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Listen to what God is doing. He is going to send them an angel to guide their way. He's going to prepare a beautiful place for them to live in. He's going to be against their enemies and defeat them, even driving out three of the nations with hornets. I mean, he's driving out entire nations with hornets. That's a lot of hornets, guys, okay? He's going to bless their bread and water. They're going to have plenty of food and plenty to drink. He's going to take away sickness from them. He's going to give life to the barren so that no one will miscarry in their land. He's going to give them the life that they've always wanted. And what is the people's role? What are they supposed to do? They're just supposed to obey. Listen to the Lord, obey his command. That's it. He's going to take care of all the hard stuff. Verse 24 tells us a little bit about how they're supposed to obey. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. He said, hey, just follow me wherever I go. Follow me. Do what I tell you and go where I go. And when you see other nations' gods, when you see their sacred pillars, when you see their idols, destroy them so you won't worship them, so you won't be tempted to go after them, so that you'll stay committed to me. That's all I'm asking you to do. And if they do that, they will receive more blessings than they could count or even want, if they'll just listen and obey the voice of the Lord. Now, after all of these words are spoken to Moses, all of the commands in chapters 21, 22, and 23, Moses goes down to tell them to the people. 24:3, he goes down. And the people are fired up. They're probably full of a lot of different kinds of emotion, if I had to guess. Fearful of God, I would say. They're still probably pretty fearful. They're excited about the blessing of the land. If Moses is describing this land that God's about to take them to, I think they're getting pretty excited. It's like, okay, God, you're not going to kill us after all. Okay, we're getting excited about this. We're wanting to go into this land. Please deliver us into this land. They're probably tired of waiting at the bottom of the mountain. I'm kind of tired of the Israelites being at the bottom of the mountain, okay? They're probably tired of it. So they're full of emotion. And they declare, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We've heard that before, haven't we? All the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said that back in chapter 19, verse 8, in their zeal to do everything God has asked. So the next morning, what do? They get up and build an altar. On it, they give a burnt offering and a peace offering. Moses throws half the blood on the altar. He reads the covenant. Everything that God has spoken to him, he writes it down, and he reads it back to them. And they respond again with their promise to obey. All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. I know that they didn't completely do that. I know that they messed up, but you got to admire their zeal, their excitement to serve the Lord. Something we can try to emulate, right? So Moses, what does he do? He throws the other half of the blood that was in the basin from the peace offering, throws it onto the people. Now, I know that sounds weird, but he throws it onto the people, and he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And at that moment, their sins were forgiven. They were given the chance to obey and receive the blessing of God because the covenant had been ratified. And it took a while for them to get to this moment. From the moment back in Exodus 3 that God is telling Moses, you're going to lead your people out so that they'll be my people. A lot has happened since then for them to finally be in covenant relationship with the Lord. And out of all of these things that have happened, two things kind of emerge that have happened over and over again. They have had to have a mediator, and they've required the shedding of blood. At different points, they've had to have Moses as their mediator, and at different points, there's had to be a shedding of blood. But Hebrews 9, if you were to read it, it tells us that Moses the mediator and the blood of these goats and calves that have been poured out for the people, as much as has happened for them to finally be in relationship, Moses and this blood of the calves and goats is just a copy. That's all it is. It's a copy. It's a shadow of the real thing. If you're driving on 55 South, you're getting close to Jackson, you see a miniature Washington Monument, don't you? Right? That's just a copy. Man, that's not the Washington Monument. The real one's in Washington, right? Everything that we've been reading about is simply a copy of the real thing that's to come. We know this. The only one who can truly mediate between God and man is Christ Jesus. The only blood that completely cleanses us belongs to Christ Jesus. The only way to receive the blessing of God is by receiving what Jesus has earned for us that he then gives to us. And this realization, guys, this realization should make us the most humble people on the face of the earth. Because in the new covenant, every blessing we have has been given to us, not earned. You say, well, God saved me, Colin. God saved me, and now I obey. And when I obey, God blesses me, right? He does his part, I do my part. Yes, but the only way you're able to obey is because the Spirit empowers you to do it. Without the Spirit's sanctifying work in your life, without the Spirit's presence in your life to help you obey the voice of God, you would be absolutely nowhere. Every blessing that you have has been given to you, not earned. And because of that, we can give all the glory to God. We obey, we live God-honoring lives, and God gets every last drop of the glory and the credit for it. Now, thankfully, once this covenant has been ratified, the people have agreed, the blood has been sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the people, God blesses some of the people here. Moses, Aaron, and 72 of their best friends, they get to have a really cool moment with God. So the next section, 24, look with me to chapter 24, 9 through 18. We see that there are divine encounters with God. Divine encounters with God. Let me read 9 and 10 for us. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, by the way, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. This is a massive moment for these 74 people. They actually get to see God, and it says that he did not raise a hand of judgment against them. Now, this can mean a variety of different things. We don't know the details here of what it could look like. Was it God's shape behind a cloud that they saw? Was it the pre-incarnate Son of God? Was it Jesus before he was incarnate? Maybe they saw the feet of God. It mentions that his feet were there. Maybe they saw that and were so afraid to look up. That's all they saw. We don't get many details here, but there's really no dancing around this to kind of wiggle our way out and say that nobody saw God. No, they saw him. To whatever great or small extent, they saw God. And even better, verse 11, look at that. It's the most amazing verse in this whole passage. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld God and ate and drank. I want you to imagine here, very, very literally with me, having a picnic with God. I mean, spreading out the blanket, okay, you get out the basket, and you know, all that. I mean, they're having a picnic with God. That's exactly what's happening. And isn't this the point of all of this passage? Isn't this the point of everything that we do? That God would bring his people into fellowship with him? In this moment, before they get to go to the promised land, or spend years in the desert, God gives these leaders, the leaders of Israel, a taste of what's to come. Now, they had to be cleansed in order to enter this fellowship, right? The blood was spilled. They go into fellowship with God. And this fellowship is only pointing to a greater fellowship. Now, we have a similar meal as a church, right? The Lord's Supper. We have to be cleansed in order to take it. We have to be saved in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it points to a final marriage between the bride and Jesus. Now, the elders are eating this meal, and they're having this meal with God. And it just brings tremendous clarity to Israel's experience, because it tells us, and it tells Israel, that God is seeking a relationship with the people that he loves. Now, let me just tell you this, that if all of this sounds like religious jargon, and if it sounds like unnecessary and over-the-top Bible study, digging into these details, I want you to see here from this passage that a relationship with God is the entire point. That's the whole point of the whole Bible, and that's the whole point of this passage. It's the treasure we find every single time we go digging into Scripture. He is seeking a relationship with you. And I want you to get that in your mind this morning, that God is seeking a relationship with you. And yes, you have to go through the same progression that Israel did. They had to be instilled with the fear of God to properly understand and respect him. They had to hear the law and then realize that they couldn't do the law. They had to have the blood shed on their behalf, all so that they could go and meet with God, to behold him, to eat with him, to drink with him, without a hand raised against them, but in fellowship. That's what God is doing. It's what he was doing with them, and that's what he's doing with us. Theirs was brief. They had to go down off the mountain after a little while. But ours is eternal. God calls Moses up to the mountain even more to receive the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. Moses brings Joshua along, and he leaves Aaron and Hur behind, and he leaves them in charge, which we're going to see was really his worst mistake. It's a really terrible idea to leave Aaron and Hur in charge. And this is what it says in chapter 24, starting in verse 16. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So at different levels, people had seen and experienced the glory of God. The Israelites, they were at the base of the mountain. They see the mountain. They see and experience God, right? The elders, they beheld God. They ate with him. They drank with him. But Moses here, he sees the cloud of thick darkness, and he enters into it. This is the farthest anybody has ever gone to this point of dwelling and communing with God. In Philip Ryken's commentary, he writes this to help explain this scenario. A passage in The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis may help us understand what happened to Moses. The book ends with the old land of Narnia passing away and all true Narnians entering the new Narnia. This is a picture of heaven in which the old passes away and all things become new. There's a tremendous sense of excitement as the subjects of that new and glorious kingdom begin to explore. They leap over hills and cascade down waterfalls. Each new thing they encounter is more amazing than anything they have ever seen before. They don't stop. They keep moving faster and faster. Everyone shouts farther up and farther in. And then they rush off to see more wonders in their new land. As they enter into the new Narnia, they go farther up and farther in, each encounter better than the last. Moses is going farther up and farther in the presence of God. And so will we. That's our future. That's our hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Paul says. That if you're a Christian here today, if you belong to Christ, this is where we are moving. This is where we are progressing towards. This is where we are going, to enter into the cloud of God's glory, to go farther up and farther in, each day becoming more joyful than the day before. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve the joy that you give when you draw us into your presence. We don't deserve the forgiveness we've been given by the shedding of the blood of your Son. But God, we are so glad that you did. And God, I pray that you would mold, even now, as the scriptures have been read, you would mold the desires of our heart to go farther into your presence. God, let your presence be what we hunger and thirst for the most. Help us to want you, God. And as we continue on this journey of following you, help us to remember and to realize that you are there to protect us and to have a relationship with us and to love us. And God, my prayer this morning is that we would accept that love. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening to the weekly podcast for First Baptist Church of Greenwood, Mississippi. Historically rooted in the heart of downtown Greenwood, we desire to see God revitalize our community with the power of the gospel. As a church, we're striving to be a family of worshipers who proclaim Jesus here and everywhere. For more information on how you can get connected, visit our website at www.fpcgreenwood.org.